Well-known pastor and teacher and author, Dr. Carl Truman, is a man many of you may be familiar with. We've read a number of his books here and worked through studies and Sunday schools with some of his material. Dr. Truman grew up in England, but today he lives and ministers and teaches in the U.S. He once told the story of traveling through the South, some of the southern states in the U.S., in order to do some church work. One evening, he stayed in the home of an older gentleman in the town of Tupelo, Mississippi. The gentleman told Dr. Truman, if we have some spare time, I can take you down to the museum if you'd like. What museum? Dr. Truman asked. Don't you know what our town is famous for? Said the gentleman. No, I'm afraid I don't. I'm a British man. I'm not familiar with this place. Tupelo, Mississippi is the hometown of the king, said the gentleman. America has a king? Said Dr. Truman. The old man continued, I didn't know he was anything special when I was young and he was young, but then he went out and he got famous. When he first came back, after he struck it big, we threw a big parade. We had a giant party you wouldn't believe. Eventually, we turned his home into a sort of monument, historical monument, and we built a museum down the street in his honor. Everybody in this town loves the king. Well, some of you may know Tupelo, Mississippi. The older gentleman is referring to the king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley. Kids, that's a singer that your grandparents know about. If you don't know about, that's okay. The point is how people in that town treat Elvis Presley and the memory of Elvis Presley because he grew up there. Elvis went off, he became a very famous singer, and when he came home, he was welcomed as a celebrity. Now again, kids, maybe you never thought about it. You've heard that word, celebrity. That word is built off of the root word to celebrate. Celebrities are people we celebrate. And especially we celebrate them if we feel some connection to them, if they're from where we're from. We celebrate them. This is the idea at the center of our gospel reading today, except with a twist. There's a surprise here for us in the gospel reading. Jesus returns after becoming famous throughout Israel. He returns to his own hometown. It's a very small town, historians tell us. And he goes to his hometown synagogue, like his home church, so to speak. And when he did, Mark says, many were astonished. Literally, the wording is, they were struck. And they asked each other a very specific question in their astonishment. They asked, where did all this come from? The wisdom he's been given and the miracles worked by his hands, isn't that the carpenter? Isn't that Mary's son, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Don't his sisters still live here in town? Their words were not very flattering to Jesus. Historians tell us that the way they worded things here was a sort of a subtle cultural insult to refer to Jesus as Mary's son rather than Joseph's son. It seems like it was a way of recalling the fact that Mary had been pregnant with Jesus before Joseph had married her. And although it turns out they were more right than they knew in that insult. If you've studied the passage before, you might recognize there's a debate. Christians differ about how to interpret the mentioning of his brothers and sisters. Actually, that Greek word can mean extended family, not just immediate family members. And surprisingly, there are biblical reasons to hold both opinions, to argue out both biblically. The main point is that Jesus had lots of family members that had grown up. They were from his same generation, about roughly his same age. And they'd grown up very familiar to everybody there. They could name them, list them off. And he still had, some of them maybe had gone out, but some of them were still living there in the town, known to everyone. And besides, they said, he's just the carpenter. Several years ago, I was attempting to replace a bathroom faucet in our home one night. I don't know, I'm estimating it was about 1,000 years old or something like that. And if you've ever tried this, you know where I'm going with it. I got everything done except there was one faucet valve lock nut. And I could not budge that thing for anything I tried. I tried and tried, couldn't get it. I called it quits for that night and told everybody, if you want to wash your hands, just use the bathtub or something. I don't know. I've got to figure this out. The next day, I came up here to church and was working. I looked out the window, and how providential. The neighbor right across the street, right here, Willingham's, the plumber, pulled up in his big truck right there as I was looking out the window, and I thought, this is great. So I walked over, and I spoke with the plumber, and I said, I will give you a $20 bill if when you are done, you will just drive down to that house and meet me there and remove one faucet valve lock nut. And so he took me up on my offer, and after maybe 2 minutes, he had that puppy loose, and it was great. Okay, so fast forward now, 5 years or so. Here we are in the present. Imagine you start hearing your friends talk about some great preacher and theologian in our town. He's answered all of your questions. He's made sense of those nagging, tough passages that you never could understand from Scripture, you've always wondered about. He's spoken and you've listened to him, deep prophetic insights with your life struggles, your counseling issues. And so you look this guy up, eager to find out who it is, and think, wait a minute, I recognize that man. That's the plumber. That's the guy that helped me out a couple years ago. This is who everyone's raving about? You might struggle to give him a hearing. You might find it hard. You might find it especially hard if he called you to repent, if he spoke a rebuke or a correction. Most of us would. He's the one who claims to be this great prophet speaking for God. He's the one whose followers say is the Son of God in flesh. The pagans had myths about this sort of thing, Achilles and Hercules, Thor and Loki, and so forth. But when it actually happened, when God actually took on flesh, he came as a carpenter. And it baffled human expectations. Mark tells us that just like all of the other crowds, his home crowd encountered Jesus with astonishment. But then it changed. This time it was different. Their astonishment turned into skepticism. He says they ended up being offended because of his great wisdom and his healing power. Offended, scandalized, tripped up. Because while they couldn't deny the mighty works and the wisdom that they heard from his teaching, they couldn't get past all of the other sort of background distractions and the familiar associations. Verse 4, Jesus said, a prophet receives honor everywhere except when he is in his hometown, among his own people and his household. In the ministry of a prophet, there is no such thing as home field advantage. In fact, according to Jesus, there is home field disadvantage. Mark says Jesus could not do miracles there except to lay hands on and heal a few people. Now, that's not a verse we expect to find in Scriptures. As Presbyterians, we know that every book of the Bible was written by a good Calvinist, and that's just not the right way to word things. It's surprising. It doesn't sound right in our ears. After all, Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus can do whatever he wants. What does Mark mean, verse 5, he couldn't do miracles there? Well, it seems that Mark wants us to understand that even in his healing miracles, Jesus was not acting on his own will, by his own sort of autonomous power, if you know what I mean. Jesus was always ever acting in the power of the Holy Spirit in submission to the will of his Father in heaven. And evidently, part of that will was that the healing ministries of Jesus would always occur by the power of God in the presence of sincere faith. Remember last week, we looked at the healing of the woman with a flow of blood after 12 years. What did Jesus tell her? He said, "Woman, your faith has saved you." Now, Mark is just continuing on that theme here. The point is that there was hardly anyone with faith that day among Jesus' home crowd. And so he didn't heal people, not because he lacked power, not because he lacked the desire. The problem was they lacked faith. The Greek word for faithful or believing people, many of you will know, is pistos. The Greek word used here is apistos. They were unfaithful, unbelieving. Mark says, verse 6, Jesus was astonished by their unbelief. Just as they looked at him and said, "We recognize him. He's the carpenter. He's just the carpenter. We can name you all of his brothers and sisters." Well, that same dynamic went both ways. Jesus recognized their faces. Jesus knew them by name. Jesus could list off their family members back to them and give them all of their occupations. And yet, those people that he knew so well had no faith in him. And it amazed Jesus. First, he had astonished them by his wisdom and power. Then they had astonished him by their response to it, which was a total lack of faith. So verse 6, he continued on in a large circuit, teaching the next village and then the next village after that. Then he began to send out his 12 disciples in groups of two. He bestowed upon his disciples the authority to cast out demons and to anoint the sick with oil for healing, which, by the way, is a ministry continued on in the church today. Let me remind you, if you have a serious or chronic illness, Scripture says that you can call upon the elders of this church and they will anoint you and pray over you. We've done it many times. Jesus' instruction to his disciples as he sent them out, it is interesting here. Did you notice? He said, as you go, two by two, take no supplies. He did not allow his disciples to take any food. He didn't allow them to take spare clothes. He didn't allow them to take spare money. Just grab your walking stick, he said, and leave. When you find a village, look for a home that will receive you. If a home receives you, stay there. Don't jump around from home to home. If no homes receive you, or he says, listen to you, if no one will hear you there, leave. Go to the next village. But as you're walking out of their village, shake the dust off your feet as you go. Maybe you know. This is a symbol, a symbolic act. Shaking the dust off from your feet is a way of separating yourself completely from a place. It's like saying, I don't even want the dirt from that town stuck to the bottom of my shoes or my sandals, because that town is headed for a terrible judgment when they are called to account and stand before God. So the disciples went out. They obeyed Jesus two by two, preaching that Israel should repent, and they cast out demons, and they anointed the sick as they went. And here our passage ends. There are all sorts of interesting and important lessons for the church in it. I want to spend our few remaining minutes on one part, the main idea here, and that is the rejection of Jesus by his hometown. It was the experience of Jesus to be rejected by those closest to him. This was an experience that the apostles would end up feeling as well. When they went out, Jesus equipped them. He warned them, you're going to face rejection in some of these villages. Be prepared for it. And it is still true today. It is still the experience of Christians today, especially at the tip of the gospel spear, so to speak, when the gospel is still going out into places where it's largely not penetrated yet, and dark places in the world. persecution exists, this kind of persecution particularly. Last Lord's Day, we prayed in our prayer for the persecuted church. We prayed for a widow named Desta and her four children. I wonder, kids, if you remember that. We prayed for them just last week. I hope you pay attention when we're praying. These are important prayers. Desta was a widow. We prayed for her and her four children because earlier this year, violence broke out in their village, and Christians are in the minority in their village in Ethiopia. Mobs began attacking Christians. Mobs destroyed Christians' homes and churches and businesses if they were known to be owned by Christians. So Desta and her four children, along with about 90 other Christians, fled their own village. They had to leave without being able to prepare a bunch of supplies. Why? Because they were rejected and threatened by their own townspeople. People they'd grown up around, people who probably knew them and their family members by name. And when Desta and her children couldn't run any farther, they stopped and found the nearest village, and they looked for Christians to help them there. Many times this would mean they would end up in a house church, a house of faith. And when they showed up at the door, they were entirely at the mercy of that house church to receive them and to help them, or to shut their door, to send them off down the road, go eat somebody else's food, go take somebody else's clothes, sleep under somebody else's roof, become somebody else's problem. The plight of Desta and her four children, that's the kind of thing that has been happening throughout history, off and on, ever since the days of Jesus, when he first encountered rejection in his hometown here. He was training his disciples about this whole dynamic in that odd way that he sent them out. Once persecution broke out, wasn't very long now, in Jesus' own lifetime, anytime one of those apostles was leading a church and a group of Christian refugees showed up at the door with nothing but the shirts on their backs and maybe walking sticks in their hands, the apostles would remember exactly what it felt like to be standing there in their sandals. This is entirely what the New Testament epistle of James is about. James could have been talking to us with Desta and her four children in mind when he wrote about the difference between useless religion and true religion. Useless religion is just a bunch of talk, James says. Big claims, no work. True religion actually does something to serve widows and orphans in their affliction. True religion actually does not reject people who show up at the church in rags, especially persecuted Christians and refugees, while at the same time giving a place and accepting the wealthy and the powerful. James warns that, just like Jesus, churches that are full of useless religion will be judged severely. For us here in this place, mercifully, the persecution is not that dramatic or desperate. But still, there is rejection. There is ridicule from one's hometown and family members. It's still common. Many of you have experienced this exact thing. Scholars tell us that it was Geoffrey Chaucer, in his Canterbury Tales, who coined the phrase that we use so often, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe, kids, maybe you've never heard that phrase, but as you live, God gives you a long life, you'll hear that. Familiarity breeds contempt. What does that mean? It means that because we are sinful, the more we get used to someone, the more likely we are to start taking them for granted and treating them unkindly. And that's the dynamic we see here. If you come to Christ out of a home of unbelief or that has a different sort of approach, practice to the faith, often the first test of your faith will come from the poor treatment or the scorn or maybe the outright rejection and cynicism that you receive from those who are closest to you, your closest friends, your daily coworkers, and your family members. Familiarity breeds contempt. Contempt is a really strong word, but it's appropriate here. Our opening psalm used that exact word, Psalm 123. Our souls are filled with the contempt of those who proudly oppose us, it says. Scorn, resistance. So we must wait upon the Lord as servants look to their master. Our eyes look to the heavens. You will find in your Christian life that those close familial relationships are sometimes the hardest relationships in which to share the gospel. Isn't that a funny thing? Sometimes it's hardest to share the gospel with your closest family members. This passage shows us that their lack of reception, as Elder Williams told us, that doesn't necessarily reflect poorly on you. That doesn't mean that you have done anything wrong if those close to you reject the gospel. In fact, you might have done everything right. Jesus is a great example. Jesus never did anything wrong, and yet here he is, rejected on this day by his own hometown. The apostle in our 2 Corinthians reading does something very interesting. He lists all of the rejection and the troubles and afflictions that he has faced alongside with his great spiritual victories and successes. And all of those things, he says, are part of his apostolic qualifications. But particularly the fact that he has faced so many persecutions and afflictions and rejections, those qualify him and those demonstrate that he is following in the line of Christ, sharing in the afflictions of the Savior. Never to face rejection or some level, any level of ridicule for your Christian witness is to be an outsider to the heritage of the gospel. It's the exception and not the rule. If you can be alive long enough and you've never experienced any sort of ridicule for your testimony, that's probably cause for concern and self-examination in your own heart. But when you are spoken against, when you are mistreated or ridiculed, rejoice, Jesus says. Rejoice, be very glad, for that is the sound. Their laughter is the sound of your reward in heaven growing. And it is a confirmation that you are walking in the footsteps of the godly men of the past and the prophets. Notice Jesus doesn't say that prophets will face this sort of rejection or dishonor when they show up at a place where the people are particularly hard-hearted. He doesn't say that. It's a lot less devious than that. It's sort of normal, human, banal. It's just plain old, sad human nature in its sinful form to stumble, to struggle with matters of faith when dealing with your closest friends and family members. Familiarity breeds contempt. Intimacy between family members. Intimacy means that we can and should say things to each other, tender, loving, personal things, that it would be inappropriate for us to say to anyone else. But intimacy also means that in the closeness of those relationships, we will be tempted to speak more rudely and more hurtfully than we would ever dare to speak to a stranger. That's the temptation that comes along with familiarity and intimacy. Several years ago, Jim Jordan came up to Lancaster, where I received some of my ministerial training, and he talked to us about this phenomenon. Your kids leave home, and then sometime later they return as young adults and they tell you these incredible truths that they've learned in this new Bible study they're plugged into. And you think, what a revelation. I only told you that exact same thing 1,000 times. But you've just now learned it. Very common thing that happens. And the challenge for parents is not growing bitter about that, but rejoicing, learning to rejoice that, hey, finally, the message has really landed, finally gotten through. As Paul said, whether by me or by my adversaries or by anybody else, it doesn't matter, only that the Lord has preached. I'll rejoice in that. But Jim said, you know, parents, there are only two of you. Together at your best, you are a binary. Well, we know as Christians, God himself is a Trinity. Unless you add at least one more person to the mix, you will always be lacking something in your parenting, something that your kids need. So don't be so overly protective or DIY or myopic or home-centric about your parenting and your discipleship that you come to think you are the only two people who can discipline your kids. They need godly outside voices, and when they come in, rejoice. Churches tackle this, of course, in a number of ways. Some churches have a tradition of assigning godparents to young children as they're baptized, or baptismal sponsors. We don't do that. Typically at Trinity, Reformed churches a lot of times don't do that. But with every baptism, I call upon you to participate, to take your share, take part in the Christian discipleship and identity of the person being baptized. The strength of that approach is it doesn't have a single point of failure. One person can't drop the ball. The drawback of that approach is that sometimes when everybody's responsible, nobody's responsible, right? Somebody's in the outfield has got to call mine, got it, or oftentimes the ball drops and fails to be caught. If you're a child or a young adult and you've grown up inside a Christian home, this phenomenon, it affects you. It affects you sort of in reverse of the way that we're talking about it with Jesus. You will be tempted to despise the faith and the practices of your parents and your own people. Sometimes for no other reason than that they're your parents and this is your people. The grass always seems greener somewhere else. Everybody else can seem to have it better, especially on social media. All the real fun seems to be out there or over there or anywhere but where you are. At Trinity, we like to say that the goal of Christian parenting is to raise kids, Christian kids, whose Christian testimony is, I never remember a time when I didn't know about Jesus and believe in him and love him. But the challenge for Christian kids who grow up in that sort of an environment is learning to hear your parents, actually hear their voice, as familiar as it is, without it becoming like a hum in the background that is meaningless to you. In logic class, we learn about the ad hominem fallacies. You remember those? Those are fallacies, errors of thinking that come from thinking something must be wrong just because it's coming from a source you dislike or you don't prefer to pay attention to. Kids, once your parents are gone, you will probably long to hear their voices. And it'll be all of the sudden that their voices are precious and profound. But learning to hear their wisdom and even seek their wisdom that way while they're still around and not take them for granted, that's the challenge you face. Learning to hear and receive the wisdom and the word when it's right there all around you. That's your challenge. This is not unique to just you. This is a common challenge. All of us have faced it in one form or another. It's part of our sin nature. Do we receive God's messengers when they show up, however they show up? Or do we send them packing? Do we have ears to hear God's word, to receive it? However lowly or familiar the source, do we receive it with faithful hearts? Or do we astonish Christ by the hardness of our hearts, by the closed ears? God grant us open ears and faithful hearts to his voice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, deliver us from the dangers of familiarity, from turning our ears away and closing up our hearts from your word ever when it is spoken to us by those near us, by those close to us and around us. Give us perseverance, O Lord, to be faithful, as we've heard this challenge from your word, to be faithful despite that resistance when it's evidenced in the people around us. Give us perseverance to continue on, we pray. Lord, grant us ears that are always open to you and hearts eager to embrace you, to seek you wherever you may be found. In Jesus' name, amen.
So at last, be seated with our Lord and his saints at his feast table. things to bring your goodness to your people in your world. We ask in Jesus our Redeemer. Amen. Amen.
And now please rise and join together with me as we pray for the church and the world. Our Father in heaven, giver of every good gift, we thank you for each one of your mercies, for your loving care over your people and over all of creation. We thank you for life and protection, friendship and duty. We thank you for each of the blessings and joys we've known just this morning. We thank you even for the trials that you send into our lives to teach us to trust in you. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, for the presence of your Spirit, our Comforter, for the ministries of worship, word, and sacrament in your church. And we ask that through them you would bless us, not just us, O Father, but all of your people throughout all of the world. Here in our own community, we lift up to you Sovereign Grace Church, friend and pastor Bill Kane, and all who worship and serve you there. Continue to grant them your blessings and the grace of your Spirit to be righteous in this world and faithful and fruitful in ministry. Also, Father, we lift up to you Good News Jail and Prison Ministry. For the ministry, that ministry, especially this summer, as Chaplain Aldrich hands the baton to the next chaplain there. Bless this process. Bless the search effort. Provide them with a faithful man for this position. Bless also and guide and provide for the Aldriches as they make this transition. We thank you for their ministry over these many years and ask you to bless them for it, to grant gospel fruit from it, and to lead them into this next season. Outside of our community, Father, we lift up to you your persecuted people all over the world. Especially today, we ask your mercy for our brothers and sisters in India, especially where church leaders like Laxman are threatened and attacked. Protect your people from harm, O Lord. Grant your people peace and your protection in the midst of their dangers. By the power of your Spirit, uphold them. Turn the hearts of all who persecute your people in that land away from their evil. Turn them to Christ. Father, also bless your churches, ministers, refugees, and those who care for them in Russia and Ukraine and the border regions, as well as Israel and Palestine. In your mercy, bring a swift end to all hostilities and grant your people the true unity that is ours across all lines of human division in your Holy Spirit. O Lord, hear our prayers, for you are gracious. How gracious you are to be with us, Father, especially present with your people in all of their suffering. So we ask that you would remember and visit, help, and raise up Jim Jordan, Rick Malik, Dr. Bob and Trinky Greet, Vivian Hamilton, Wanda Sadler, David Larimore, and Crystal Clark, Andrea Mosley, Charlotte Nelson, Teddy Fulmer, Harold and Gracia Thomas, Julie Mosley, Joseph Harris, John Macon, Rob Tate, Eric Storr, Heather Nelson, Lisa Surprise, Barbara Aldridge, Kathleen Harris, and Savannah King, as well as each one we name before you now in our silent prayers. Oh, Father, we thank you for our lives themselves and for your precious gift of new life. We entrust to your care and protection our expecting mothers, Anna Griffith, Nora Wyant, Lindsay Aiken, Rachel Estudillo, Gabby Phillips, and Becca Dennigan, together with their unborn little ones. Hear also the prayers of those who desire children for the blessing of their homes and for your greater glory. Good Shepherd, heal your sheep and tend your lambs. Oh, Lord, hear our prayers, for you are gracious. Gracious Father, we thank you for the United States of America and entrust her to your mercy and loving care. You who are the creator and endower of all life and liberty, grant your wisdom to the hearts of our nation's leaders. Grant them moral courage, especially when deciding grave and weighty matters and the responsibilities upon which human freedom depends. We pray your blessing also for our cultural leaders, the heads of our institutions and societal authorities. Grant these a vision of righteousness and the glory of Christ and his love externalized and applied to our lives and the world he's made. Bless us, your people, in our cultural making, our young people who prepare for their cultural tasks after us. Grant your people calm hearts, clear eyes, and courageous spirits. Deliver us from anxiety and reactivity. Strengthen us with confidence in you, for with you, nothing is impossible. O Lord, hear our prayers, for you are gracious. All these things and whatever else you see that we need, grant us, O Father, for the sake of Christ, who died and rose again and now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit as the one true and living God, age after age, without end. Amen. Amen. Christians, in whom do we trust?
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. We believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 123 reminds us how we as Christians are to respond when we face scorn and contempt from those near to us, those around us. We're not to retaliate, as Christ said, to return reviling for reviling, curse for curse. Rather, we're to do good to those who treat us badly. We are to love our enemies, and we are to pray. We're to pray for them. We're to pray Psalm 123 for them. We're to seek God's mercy and their good. And we're to seek it as servants look to the hands of their masters. Several of Jesus' family members that are listed here in Mark 6 are people who at first did not believe in Jesus. They ridiculed him. They thought he was out of his mind at points in the gospel. These same people later went on to become great martyrs for Christ, faithful even to death. Specifically, you may know the story of James and Jude. So pray. Pray and persevere in prayer. When you encounter ridicule, resistance, hard-heartedness from your family members, your loved ones, from people that are close to you, take the long view. Pray and continue in prayer for those who resist the gospel. Paul liked to remind us, as we heard early in the service, that he was the worst of sinners, but God showed mercy to him in order to demonstrate by that hard case the treasure and riches of his grace. Often it is the hard cases, once they bow their knee to Christ, who become champions of faith. And here at this table, let us guard our hearts. Make sure to guard your heart that you not despise familiar things, mundane things. The early church almost stumbled at the fact that Jesus truly was human, one of us in the flesh. It is easy to come to this table and think small thoughts. A little piece of bread, a little cup of wine. Guard your heart. Remember that here, God is the one who's in a position to think that way. And yet he doesn't. He, as we just sang,
He does not look upon us as common. He does not refuse to share his table with just the carpenter, just the contractor, just the engineer, just the mechanic. He deigns with us to feast. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Our gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon your people now at your table, that your gifts of bread and wine might be for your people, the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, unite us with the living Christ and with all of your people baptized into his name, that we may be one in ministry in all the world. As this bread is Christ's body for us, so bless and send us out as the body of Christ for the life of the world. And we ask this blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Holy Scripture says that our Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Thank you. When our Lord Jesus had blessed the bread, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this as the remembrance of me, the body of Christ given for you." Please pray with me. Gracious Father, it is in commemoration of your gracious acts to us through Christ that we here take from your creation bread and wine, and with joy we celebrate the dying and rising of our Lord as we await the day of his return. With thanksgiving, here we offer our very selves to you as living, holy sacrifices dedicated to your service. And we give you thanks and praise for the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed to atone for our sins. So receive our thanksgiving now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the same manner, our Lord Jesus also took the cup after supper.
Thank you.
Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, as the remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth your Lord's death until his return." The blood of Christ shed for you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. This is our Lord's commission to his church from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Jesus said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." And now receive his benediction. This is God's word, number 6. The Lord bless you and guard you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace, and the God of peace be with you.
Play with us today.